I'm going to make a statement that I've uttered before, that those of you who heard it the first time I said it were probably in such a state of shock and unbelief that you found it difficult to hear the rest of the message. And those of you who didn't hear it the first time, I just want to prepare you ahead of time. It's going to be something that you're just going to find very, very difficult to comprehend. And the statement is this: when I was a little boy, I was not a perfect child. I know, you find that hard to believe, and I can understand why. But there were times, and I can remember as if it was just yesterday, that my mother would say to me, and it seemed like it was always my mother who was saying this to me, "Paul, one of these days your hands are going to get you in a lot of trouble." Now, she always said it was my hands that were going to get me into trouble. Growing up in the 60s and growing up in where we lived didn't present too many problems for my eyes. Most of the things that were on TV, and practically everything that was on TV back in the 1960s, was something that families could sit down and watch together without too many problems. Most of the things that transpired around me were things that I could view without embarrassment. Most of the things that I heard were things that I could listen to. Within my family, there was no obscene language. You didn't hear that on the radio or TV. My friends were good friends and so forth. Those things that I heard weren't problems for me. Living where I lived, there weren't that many places to go. I lived in most of the 60s in Phoenixville, Pennsylvania, right next to Valley Forge. If we were to go somewhere out of the neighborhood, it required a car. And back in those days, you didn't take trips unnecessarily. You weren't running from thing to thing to thing to thing as we do today. So consequently, my feet weren't going to get me into trouble. It was my hands. And I always heard, "Your hands someday are going to get you into trouble." Well, fortunately, the saying of Yogi Berra came true. Predictions are hard to make, especially about the future. And fortunately, my mother's prediction did not come to pass. At least, I didn't get into too much trouble. But it seems like, for most people, it is your hands that get you into trouble. And this morning I want us to consider that. A couple of weeks ago I started with the premise that if the family, the body of the family, is to be holy, the members of the family need to be holy. And I used that analogy. If the body is to be holy, the members need to be holy. And I've been looking at the members of the body. We started a couple of weeks ago with our ears and then moved on to our eyes. And last week we dealt with our voice. This morning I want to deal with our hands. And I want to share with you five verses of Scripture that encompass four different things that our hands shouldn't be or should be doing. And the first one is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, I want to look at the hands not so much as the object of doing things, but as a sensory organ. And consequently, I'll be dealing more with feeling than I will with actually doing things. But I'll include that also. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 says this: "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." In the Greek New Testament, there are two words that are translated "touch." One is a little bit stronger than the other. The weaker of the word simply means to have physical contact, to bump into, to touch. The other one has the idea, and it's the word that's used here, of a grasping on to, or it's used in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts, of kindling a fire. It has the idea of creating arousal. And that's the sense of the word here. By expansion, the word has a touch that creates arousal, which will lead to premarital intimacy, which is out of the will of God, which leads to a cohabitation premaritally, which is out of the will of God. It's this idea of doing something that you shouldn't be doing. It is the idea of putting yourself in the place of temptation. I want to give you an Old Testament example. And to do so, turn with me back to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. I want to begin reading at verse 1. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Joseph, being faithful to God, was blessed of God, and that blessing was passed on through Joseph, through the works of his hands, that Pharaoh enjoyed, or that Potiphar enjoyed it. Verse 4, and Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. Now, Potiphar, recognizing that here's a faithful person that God is blessing, said, I'm going to give you more responsibility. Everything that I have, I'm putting into your hands to do with the way it should be dealt with. And it came to pass from that time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in his house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. Now Potiphar said to himself, here is a man that not only does good, but he does good honestly. I can take everything that I have, put it into his responsibility. I don't need to care for it. The only thing that I need to care for is that there's supper before me. And that's all that he did care for. He went about doing the things that he would do and left everything else to Joseph. Now, the end of verse 6 says that Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. Paul Reiner, worldly translation of the Hebrew text, says Joseph was a hunk. That's the idea. He was good to look at. He was muscular. He was physical. And consequently, he was desirable. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. Now, I want you to use a little bit of your sanctified imagination, or consider my sanctified. And I'm not so sure how sanctified it's going to be, but it's going to be imagination. We read the text here, and we read it just kind of matter-of-factly. Think about how Mrs. Potiphar would have come to Joseph. I don't think that she would have just walked right up to him and said to him, I want you to lie with me. I think she walked up to him and touched him. Put her hand upon his shoulder or around his waist or some way that was arousing. I think she batted her eyelashes at him. Gave him a little wink. And encouraged him to sin against God. I don't think it was, hey, why with me? I don't think that's how it happened. I mean, that's kind of how we might read it if we just read the words. I think there was more to it than that. Verse 8, fortunately, he refused and said unto his master's wife, Behold, my master wotteth, King James word for knoweth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? God has blessed me because of my faithfulness. I am being good to my master. My master recognizes this. He's given me responsibility. I can do whatever I want with everything that's here but you, because you're out of bounds. You belong to him. You don't belong to me. He hasn't given you to me. You belong to him and him alone, and I will not touch this. Well, that set her straight. Maybe not. Verse 10, And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day. Don't think that if you successfully resist temptation one time, that you'll never have to resist it again. Day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or be with her. I didn't catch this the first time or two or three that I was going through this, but would you notice there is a very subtle difference between what she is requiring of Joseph in verse 9 and what she required of him in verse 7. In verse 7, she says, Lie with me. In verse 10, she says, Lie by me. If I can't get you to do all that I want, I'll tempt you to do just a little bit less. And if I can't get you to do just a little bit less, I'll try a little bit less. You don't have to lie by me, you can lie near me. And I think everything that was happening there was with a touch. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business. And there was none of the men of the house there within. I think that was by her appointment. And she caught him by his garment. She laid hold of him. She grasped him. Not just touched him. Saying, Lie with me. Well, what can I do? I have no choice in the matter. Yes, you do, Joseph, and you chose correctly. He fled from the situation, which is why the Bible tells us in the New Testament to flee fornication. Joseph had no ability to stay outside the house. His job, being a slave as he was, required him to be there. He couldn't control that. But when the temptation came that was almost irresistible, he fled from it. He wasn't going to succumb to the major temptation. He wasn't going to succumb to the less temptation or the lesser temptation. He kept himself clear. And sometimes we don't allow ourselves, or we do allow ourselves to be put in the proximity of temptation, and we reach out and touch it. Oh, just a little touch. Oh, I got things to do today, but there's a show coming on TV that I really want to watch. May I say to you, don't touch the remote. The finances are a little tough right now, but there's this thing down at Lowe's or down at the dress shop that I really, really would like to have. Don't touch the checkbook or the credit cards. You see, if you don't touch them, you can't use them. And if you can't use them, you don't succumb to the temptation. But we put ourselves, I'll just go down and I'll look. I'll just go down and I'll listen. I'll just go down and I'll check it out. It's like the woman who went into the dress store and she saw this dress there that cost $500. She knew she couldn't afford it. Sales lady came up and she said, "You know, it doesn't cost you anything to try it on." And the lady said, "You know what? You're right." So she went in and tried it on. She came out and that salesperson just gushed over her how beautiful she looked in it. Finally, she couldn't withstand the temptation any longer. She said, "I'll take it." She came home and her husband came home and she knew he was going to be furious with her spending $500. So she prepared this elaborate supper for him. She said, "Hi, honey, how are you? Sit down. I have this wonderful supper." He said, "What'd you do?" "Oh," she said, "I just want you to have this wonderful, wonderful supper." And all the time he's suspicious. And finally, when supper's over, she said to him, "Honey," she said, "I went down to the store today and I bought myself a new dress. I want you to see it." And he said, "How much did it cost?" She said, "Don't worry about that. I want you to see it first." So she went in and she put the dress on. She came out. She said, "How do you like it?" He said, "It's nice. How much did it cost?" She said, $500. He just went through the roof. He said, "How could you purchase such a thing? You know we don't have $500 to be spending on a dress. Why didn't you say to that sales lady, 'Get thee behind me, Satan'?" She said, "Well, I did, but," she said, "it looks good from the back, too." You see, it's not putting that necessarily Satan behind us. It's us getting out of the way. We put ourselves in the way of temptation and we just want to touch it. "Oh, I don't want to grasp. I don't want to hold. I don't want to embrace. Just a little touch." And our hands get us into trouble. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Here's the second of the two principles. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. "Be not unequally yoked." Now, a yoke usually is something that was made out of wood that harnessed two animals together for a common cause. Usually it was for plowing. According to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 10, they were not to plow with an ox and an ass together. The animals were unequal. The yoke was fine. The animals were unequal. You have one of different temperament than the other. You have one of a different strength and mobility than the other. And they just don't work together. And that's the idea of this unequal yoke. Do not be in a binding relationship for a common cause with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? The word fellowship has the idea of having things in common. And the answer is, there is nothing common between righteousness and unrighteousness. They're polar opposites. What communion hath light with darkness? How can these things exist together? You either have light or you have darkness. And we talk about some gray areas or things where there's only a little bit of light. Reality is, you either have light or you have darkness. You may only have a small amount of light, but you never have a small amount of darkness. It's either light or it's not. It's darkness. They don't work together. Wherever there's light, there's no darkness. Wherever there's darkness, there's no light. What concord hath Christ with Belial? The idea here is the ability to make an agreement to peacefully coexist. Can Christ and the devil get along together? No. What part? The word part has the idea of an inheritance. Hath he that believeth with an infidel? I see that if I'm channel surfing, I go around and I'm passing through, I think it's the entertainment channel or something, and I constantly see that program, Keeping Up with the Kardashians. And I constantly remind myself, I am going in the opposite direction than the Kardashians. I don't want to keep up with them. Let them go their way. I'm heading mine. What agreement
hath the temple of God with idols. Do they do the same thing? No. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Now, understand again, this word touch has the idea of not just the contact, but the embracing of. This does not mean that we should not have any contact whatsoever with people who do not believe exactly the way that we believe. If we don't have any contact with them, then how can we fulfill the Great Commission to go ye into all the world, preach the gospel? That requires contact. But it doesn't require embracing. For the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, evil company corrupts good morals. See, rather than me wearing off on them, they wear off on me. Touch not the unclean thing. Don't embrace those things. May I say to you, if you're stopping to keep up with the Kardashians, you're embracing the wrong thing. We're going a different direction. I don't want to be embracing those ideas and styles and philosophies of living that are contrary to what my Bible tells me is the will of God. Third one. Let's move to the positive instead of the negative. Acts chapter 17. Beginning verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." A better translation or more understandable translation is, "I understand that you are very religious." The superstition here is not the step on the crack, you break your mother's back type of superstition, or, you know, break a mirror and you have 7 years of bad luck or things like that. The idea of the superstition is the believing in something of a spiritual nature about God or the universe or whatever that is unfounded in Scripture. Which is what step on the crack and break your mother's back is. But it goes more to the idea of a religious type thing. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." Now understand, these Greeks, and if you remember anything about Greek mythology, they had all these different gods out there. And oftentimes the gods were fighting against other gods or against the mortals and so forth and so on, and you have all these different things. Well, these Greeks didn't want to offend any of these so-called gods, so they had statues and tributes and so forth made up to all the gods that they knew of. But there, some little voice inside of them was saying, maybe we missed one. And we certainly don't want to offend him, so let's put up a statue out there to the unknown God, whoever he is, so that we don't offend him. That way we'll be in favor with the gods. All of them. And Paul says, "I saw this statue to the unknown God, and I thought, how ridiculous is that? How can you worship something that you don't know? Therefore, you ignorantly worship, let me declare him unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temple made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands." In other words, what he is saying here is, unlike the gods of mythology where you have to do something to appease them, you have to do something to support them. Here's this god and he needs to be fed, so you give him an offering of food. Or here's this god that needs some heat, so you put fire here, or whatever the case may be. That's not the God who is out there. As though he needed anything, seeing he giveth life to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord. Here is God who has given you life, who is sovereign over all that's going on here, and He wants you to know Him. Seek after Him, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. Now, why feeling? It's because they already had closed their eyes to the truth, and their ears they had plugged to the hearing of the Word of God. They weren't going to see Him. They weren't going to listen to Him. But they still had an avenue in which to find out His existence. It's called conscience. And see, it was that conscience that was telling them, you know, we got all these different gods out there, but there's somebody else. Seemingly, I think we're missing somebody. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 12 says that God has put eternity in every man's heart. We recognize it as the natural understanding of everybody until he decides to reject it, that there is something eternal out there or someone who is eternal. The existence of God initially is known by all. It can be rejected over time, but it's there. And what Paul is saying here is that very God who you kind of have a sense that you don't see because you're not willing to hear the words of truth, you might just find Him. May I say to you that every day the existence of God is declared in the world around us. You may not see God, you may not hear God, but the existence of God is manifested every day in the world around us. He's there. Why did the sun come up this morning?
Well, it's a natural law of the universe that the sun and does this and the earth rotates and revolves and all that kind of stuff. It's natural law. May I say to you, the only existence of natural law is due to the sovereignty of God. And if God didn't exist, this whole universe would fly apart. Why did I wake up this morning? Apart from my wife reaching out and touching me to stop snoring, the sovereign God allowed me life to live. Every day, God is capable of being known, may I say to you, by our feelings. I want to be careful about feelings, because everybody, oh, I just feel this way, as I noted last week. Feelings always have to be evaluated by biblical truth. But don't negate feelings altogether. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's a feeling. I can't, right there it says, you're a child of God. Doesn't say that. But right here, there is a spirit that's bearing witness with my spirit. That upon my confession of faith of the Lord Jesus and what He did for me on Calvary's cross, my sins are gone and I belong to Him. When I was taking our family and moving down to Appalachian Bible College, my then Sunday school teacher gave me a piece of parting advice. He said, when you go into the ministry, be sure to listen to your wife. And all the women said, but then he clarified things, especially when it comes to something about another woman. He said, women just seem to have a special sense about things, and you need to be listening to it. And I said, now understand, I was only a couple of years old in the Lord at this time, and to me everything, you know, was black, white. It still is today, but it was
feelings have nothing to do with anything biblical.
I found out he's absolutely right.
My wife will come up to me and she'll say, "You know, I have a funny feeling about this." And I've learned to listen to her. Now, if she says, "I have a funny feeling about that dress down at the dress spot," that's a different thing. But you know, God does give us feelings.
Last one. And this is a two-parter. 1 Timothy chapter 2.
Now, Paul is writing the first epistle of Timothy for a purpose. He tells what that purpose is in chapter 3, verse 14. He says, "These things I write unto you, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how to behave thyself in the house of God." He said, "I'm giving you order as to how the church ministry should operate." So everything that's in the first three chapters of 1 Timothy is dealing with the operation of the church. In chapter 2, he says, "I exhort, therefore, first of all, supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks to be made for all men." Or literally, the word "men" here is all mankind. It's the generic sense. But then, look at verse 8. "I will, therefore, that men," and it's not the generic sense here, but the gender sense of it. It's that males pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. That does not mean that the women shouldn't be praying, but it means that men should be taking the leadership in the prayer in the ministry of the church. Why lifting up holy hands of prayer? By the way, the lifting up of hands was always this way, never this way. Why? Because the idea is, God, you're up there, and you have something I want. Send it down, that I might receive it. You cannot receive this way. A couple of reasons. Number one, when it comes down, you want to grasp hold of it. Your fingers go this way. If your fingers go this way, it bounces off. Secondly, the muscles in this part of your arm are stronger than the muscles in that part of your arms. When it comes down, you want to go like this, not like this. The hands were always up in order to receive that was good. Paul says, "I want you to raise those hands, those holy hands, because there is a God up there that supplies things that are far beyond human ability. And you're going to find yourself in places where you need to do something and you can't do it, but God can." Second part, turn over a couple of pages to Hebrews chapter 12. Now in context, he's talking about living the Christian life, and he uses the analogy of running a marathon. No one, absolutely no one, decides today, "I'm going to run a marathon this afternoon," and goes out and runs 26 plus miles. In order to do that, you need to train. You need to exercise, and you need to work up to it. And he's talking about how God brings the training discipline into our lives that will allow us to do that. Look at verse 12. Well, let's back up to verse 11. "Now, no chastening." And the chastening isn't the discipline of having done wrong. It's the discipline of learning to do right. "But it's difficult. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down." And here's the story. I've been exercising and I've been... Well, this person's been exercising and exercising and exercising. And after a while, you get tired. And especially if you're running a race. Did you ever think about this? This is how my crazy mind works. Whenever anyone runs, What parts of their body do they purposely move other than their legs? Their arms. And I said to myself as I was preparing this, how is it that going like this makes me run faster? I don't have an answer to that question, but all I know is it does, because if you run like this, you don't go very fast. But after a while of running, the hands are hanging down and the knees are becoming feeble. You lose strength. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, if you're going to finish the race, get the hands up, because that will increase your ability to cross the finish line. How can I get the hands up? I need a God who supplies more than I have. And we lift them up and say, God, I need. You have. Please give. May I say to you, that's the essence of prayer. We worry about, oh, do I get the words right? If you can say, I need, you have, please give, you've got prayer down to a science. Lift up the hands. Paul, one of these days your hands are going to get you into trouble. Not if I don't put them in a place of temptation or surround them by those who will cause me to do or tempt me to do things that are out of the will of God. Not if I'm constantly searching and feeling for God in the activities of life, and when I recognize that I have a need, if I'm lifting them up, those hands will never get me into trouble. Where are your hands? What are they doing? Let's pray. Father, we recognize that we need to be careful how and what we hear. We need to be careful that which we look at and focus our eyes upon. We need to be communicators of truth. And now this morning, Lord, we recognize that our hands can get us into much trouble, but our hands can also do great things for God. Father, I pray today that our hands would be filled with the things of God, accomplishing the purposes of God, and then lifted up in praise and glory and honor to the God who has enabled us to do all these things. Lord, thank you for being you and no other. May this day be continued to be filled with your praises, in Jesus' name. Amen.